this message titled Counsel for Counselors from Job chapter 12 verse 1 through chapter 13 verse 12 was preached at Winchester Reformed Church in Winchester, Kansas. Brothers and sisters, one of my very favorite preachers of all time once said the following, or at least something very close to it. He said, "When I was young, I used to give advice to everybody, afraid that nobody would listen to me." He went on to say, "The older I have become, I now give advice to nobody, afraid that everybody will listen to me." And there is perhaps in that expression a note of cautionary wisdom that reminds us of the responsibility that really comes when we seek to give people advice, when we seek to counsel them. They might actually listen. They might actually take the advice and the counsel that we give, and that should not be something, brothers and sisters, that we take lightly. There is a responsibility that comes when we seek to advise, to help, to aid, to give input, to counsel other people in our lives. Well, this morning, as we turn once again to Job, we meet with Job in the ash heap. We meet with a man who is stricken with sorrow and with suffering, who is lamenting deeply before man and before God. And I imagine this morning, if Job was my personal friend, or if Job was your personal friend, that none of us would hesitate to look at our friend and say, "Job, you've got to get some help. You've got to get some advice. Somebody's got to counsel you through this dark providence that you are enduring." And even Job himself, as we've been seeing in these chapters, recognizes that. As his three friends come to him, he is content for a time to sit with them in silence. But he tells his friends, "Teach me, make me to understand." He says to them, "How forceful are upright words." Job is asking his friends for advice. He is asking his friends for counsel to help him wrap his mind and his heart around everything going on in his life. But what we have seen, not once, not twice, but three times, not merely with one friend or two friends, but with three friends, what we have seen again and again in these chapters of Job are the utter failure of his friends to give him advice and counsel that he should listen to. They do not counsel him with wisdom. They do not counsel him with things that will truly help. But all three have failed. And as we come to this 12th chapter, we come to a speech from Job to his friends that continues for a chapter and a half. And perhaps the best way to characterize the words of Job here is simply to say, Job lets loose. He reproves not only Zophar, but included in the reproof is Bildad and Eliphaz. He reproves his friends for the bad counsel they have given him. And he demonstrates and shows them what worthless counselors they have truly been. And brothers and sisters, I think there's something in that for all of us, for you and for me this morning. There are some people naturally in life that we think of when we think of advice givers. They love to give counsel. They love to tell people what they think they should do or shouldn't do, where they should go, where they shouldn't go, to diagnose problems and prescribe remedies. But you see, in a very real sense, all of us are counselors. All of us are given opportunities to speak words of counsel into people's lives. And in fact, that is a very gospel-centered thing, if I can put it that way. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, says that he has every confidence that the Romans have grown in knowledge and they have grown in understanding so that they are able, he says, to instruct one another, or quite literally, to admonish one another, to counsel one another. You see, our counseling of each other is something that is to happen in the context of our fellowship. To put it this way this morning, we are to counsel one another in each other's lives, and when we do that, it is an expression of our maturity in Jesus. When we seek to counsel and advise one another, it is an expression of the bond that we share in the Holy Spirit, of the fellowship that we have one with another. It is an expression of the varied gifts of grace that we have been given as members of Jesus Christ. And so all of us, men and women, young and old, at some point and in some way and to some degree, sit in the seat of Job's friends, and we are to counsel one another. Husbands, you counsel your wives, and wives, you counsel your husbands. Parents, you counsel and advise your children on all kinds of things in life. Elders and deacons are put in a place where, respective of our ministries, we give counsel to those who are in the church, and we counsel peer to peer and friend to friend. A counselor is not just a therapist who has taken up the work as a vocation here on earth, but part of the unity and the fellowship that we have with one another is that we are to be able to counsel each other. And you see, in Job's reproof of his friends, he is, in a very real sense, to put it this way this morning, giving counsel to his counselors, saying, here is what you have said, but perhaps this is what you should have said. And this morning I want to offer a word of counsel to counselors. If the Lord is willing, we'll resume this theme next week as well. But this week, I want to emphasize one word of counsel to those who counsel, to all of us. And that word of counsel is this: your character matters. Your character matters. If you will seek to speak counsel into people's lives, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it is church members or friends, then what we need to see from the text this morning is that character matters. It matters how you counsel another person. Now, if we look at Job's friends, sometimes Job's friends get a bad rap, and they deserve that, and we're going to get there this morning. But sometimes, in giving them the bad rap, we forget some of what we might call the positive elements of these friends. You think of where we've come so far, and you think of painting a fair and accurate picture of these friends that come to Job. And what do we find? Well, we find that these friends took initiative. They didn't wait until Job sent them a letter to tell them of all of his suffering and say, I need a friend, will you please come? We read in the earliest chapters of the book of Job that these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they congregate themselves together and they take the initiative and they say, let us go and be with our friend Job. As we have learned more about these three friends, we see very plainly they're men of knowledge. Their knowledge can be twisted. They can have backward logic. They can not fit the piece of the puzzle where it ought to belong. But nevertheless, they are men of knowledge. There is in them a degree of wisdom. We have also seen that they are not void of all sympathy. While they say some harsh and some very unfeeling things to Job in their speeches, we cannot remember, or rather we cannot forget, that opening scene of the friends as they see Job from afar, and they see him deformed, and they see him wounded and hurting, and how their hearts went out to him. They tore their clothes. They picked up ashes and threw them in the air. and let them fall upon them. They sat in the dust with Job for 7 days. 7 days of silence with their suffering friend. When they break their silence, they're men of eloquence. Yes, they say some wrong things. They also say some true things. But they are men of eloquence, able to speak the thoughts of their heart. And they are men of good intentions. Whatever else we may say of Job's three friends and all of their failures, we really can't lose sight that they are motivated to do him good, to speak into his life words that will be helpful. They're not, but that is their intent. And you think about this picture, you think about this portrait that's being painted of these friends, and in one sense, brothers and sisters, their character seems stalwart. If I was sitting in Job's shoes, if you were, these are perhaps the very kind of friends we would turn to. Friends who initiate, friends who have knowledge and some wisdom, friends who can be sympathetic, friends who can speak eloquently to some of the matters at hand, and friends who are motivated by the best of intentions. Their character, on one hand, seems to be almost impeccable. But you see, there's a fatal flaw in their character, isn't there? There is a fatal flaw. For whatever else may be said of them, there is something fundamental that is missing. And what is it that is missing? Well, it's the characteristic. It's the attribute, it's the fruit that we call humility. Job's three friends, in all they say, lack this most necessary of Christian graces. They lack humility. And it is enough to make all the counsel they speak worthless. A lack of humility makes them, as Job will say in the 13th chapter, useless or worthless physicians. They, brothers and sisters, lacked humility. And where, or rather how, did they lack humility? Well, that really is, in some ways, the epicenter. It's at the heart of Job's reproof of them. He says it in many words, but at the heart of it all is that these three friends lack humility. They lack humility in the first place toward themselves. Toward themselves. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll extend it into 3. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you." Do you sense how Job is saying that? There in verse 2, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." What is Job saying? Well, there is a subtle, and maybe it's not that subtle, but there is a certain mock in those words. He's looking at his three friends, each of whom have taken turns speaking to his circumstances, and he says, "Surely, here you are. You're the people. You're the people. And wisdom one day will die with you." What is Job saying? Job is saying, in effect, that in these three friends is the full concentration of wisdom in this world. That they carry themselves and they speak and they act and they regard themselves as being the wise men of the world. So that Job, in a biting mock, maybe even in biting sarcasm, says, "Oh, you are so wise that when you die, wisdom itself will die with you. That when you depart this world, with your expiration, wisdom will cease to continue in this world. And Job adds very quickly, but I have understanding. I have understanding as well as you. You see, Job is reproving his three friends because of the estimate that they have of themselves. As if these three friends like to pat themselves on the back and say, all treasures and riches of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in us. And everybody else around us, including our friend Job, everybody else is foolish. Or to put it in very crass terms, everybody around us is stupid. We're the smart ones, we're the wise ones. And everyone else around us is just plain stupid. And you see what Job is doing is he is rebuking their pride. He is rebuking the confidence that they have in themselves. He is saying, oh, you measure wisdom by your own standard. And when you do that, you become the wisest in all of creation. The world has never known it. And he's really saying, shame on you. What arrogance. What narcissism, what pride to seek to counsel me and to speak words into my suffering, but you do so as those who act like all wisdom is found in you. And surely that's what they've done. You go back and read their three speeches and the confidence with which they assert these things. The confidence with which they diagnosed Job's problem and tried to prescribe a remedy. And there is a note of these guys think pretty highly of themselves and their abilities and their words and their perspective on their friend's suffering. And brothers and sisters, it's very easy to point a finger at these friends. It's very easy to point a finger at these friends. I want to remind you of what I've said before. When we come to the book of Job, many of us want to claim that the character we identify most with is Job. And I know that there are those of you who have suffered immensely, and you sit with Job and you identify with Job. But Job is not the only character of this book we are to identify with in our sufferings. We also identify with these three friends. Think of the times when you've given advice to people. Think of the times when you've counseled them. Think of the pride that exists in your own heart toward your own words. How wise I am. How wise I am. This person is struggling with XYZ. Well, I've got an answer for them. What they really need are my words. What they really need is my counsel. What they really need is my advice because I am a fountain of wisdom. Think of the way in which you estimate your perspective. That you see all and you understand all and you know all. How often do we do that? We shoot from the hip and we seek to give counsel, thinking we've got a grasp on everything going on, when in fact there's more ignorance in our minds than there is knowledge. It's very easy to point the finger until we come to the reality that brothers and sisters, most of us, if not all of us, overvalue ourselves. Most of us, all of us, over-evaluate and estimate our gifts, our capabilities, our perception, our understanding, our knowledge, and the value of our counsel. And we pat ourselves on the back. And you see what we need. If we will love our neighbor as ourself, if we will live out the bond of fellowship in counseling one another, we need humility. We need to acknowledge that we're not all that. we need to acknowledge that our perception is limited. We don't see all the facts. We don't understand everything. We need to acknowledge that what our friends need is not most of all the words that we speak, because it is not in Kyle that the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. That is the exclusive claim and right of Jesus Christ, who has become unto us, as Paul says, our wisdom. And when I say that we need humility in the way we understand ourselves, I want to be clear this morning that I don't mean by that what psychologists call a low self-esteem. Even those who have a low self-esteem are sometimes some of the most self-obsessed people. What I mean is we need a right estimate of ourselves. We need an estimate not only of our capabilities, but of our limitations. We need a right estimate not only of our gifts, but of our shortcomings, of our strengths, and of our weaknesses. And we need to understand that we are not nearly the fountain of wisdom we often think ourselves to be. We need humility toward ourselves. And Job's friends utterly failed in that capacity, and he reproves them for it. But their lack of humility is not only toward themselves. I would have you notice that their lack of humility is also toward God. It is in respect to God himself. In fact, much of what Job says in the 12th chapter is taken up with that. Job, in a very expressive way, seeks to undo some of the wrong that his friends had spoken. You remember Zophar twisted the truth a little bit, and what Job seeks to do in chapter 12 is to untwist that truth. Bildad, we said, put the wrong piece of the puzzle into the puzzle, and Job seeks to begin to undo that. Eliphaz, we said, gets his logic backwards, and Job seeks to get it the right way, and he begins to make these comments, and we won't rehearse all of them in detail, but look, for instance, at what he says in verse 6. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure. Now, do you remember the logic of his friends? Do you remember their reasoning? They reasoned that the righteous prosper and the unrighteous suffer. Therefore, Job, you are unrighteous and you need to repent. And what does Job say in verse 6? He actually says the exact opposite is true, my friends. The tents of robbers are at peace. There is someone who is unrighteous, a robber, a thief, a criminal, and yet he experiences peace in this world. Those who provoke God, those who blaspheme him, carry themselves in this world securely. He's saying if your logic added up, that wouldn't be true. And then Job goes on to say in verse 7, but ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Job is saying, you guys come with your words of wisdom so proud and so loud and so bold. He says, but look at creation. The beasts. The beasts know more than you do. The birds of the heaven, the bushes, the fish of the sea. He's saying, you guys have gotten it all wrong. And then in verse 12, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. You know, we've often mentioned that, haven't we? You're familiar with that. Wisdom comes with age. We tell our children that. We tell especially our teenagers that. Wait till you get older, you're going to grow in wisdom. There is wisdom in gray hair. But Job is not saying that simply for the benefit of the aged. Job is making a comparison He's laying down this maxim, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in the length of days. But notice what he goes on to say immediately in verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If wisdom is with the aged and understanding comes with the length of days, then Job is saying, then God and his wisdom is without limits. It is without limits because God's length of days and God's age, we don't speak of God in temporal terms. God did not have a beginning and God will not have an end. And so Job is saying, don't you three understand? You proclaim to have wisdom, but what you failed to do is to realize it is with God that wisdom and understanding reside. And in saying that, he is reproving, he is rebuking their pride. And he is saying, you have not humbled yourselves under the wisdom of God. You have not humbled yourself under his understanding. You come to me with these words of counsel and these words of advice. But oh, you lack humility before the very presence of the God who is altogether wise. And you know, brothers and sisters, that is something we need to think of this morning. We need to think on the wisdom of God. When we seek to counsel people and speak advice into their lives, not only do we need this humble estimate of ourselves, but we need to humbly put ourselves under God, under his wisdom, under his understanding, because he is, as the Apostle Paul says, God only wise. And when Paul says that, he doesn't mean that God just possesses wisdom. God is himself wisdom. He is what God is, God is. And what we ascribe to God to be true of him is not just a possession, but it defines his very nature. God, by his nature, by his essence, is wise. And we need to think about what that means. We need to think of the consequences of that. We need to have a big picture of the wisdom of God if we will humble ourselves under him. You think perhaps this morning of God's wisdom in relation to what else he is. God is eternal. As we've already said, he has no beginning and no end. And as the eternal one, there's no change in him. There's no variation. And when you see his wisdom in relation to his eternity, then you see that God is not one who grows in wisdom. Neither is he one who declines in wisdom. He does not at one day have more wisdom and the next less or more. But God is eternally wise. No variation, no change, eternally so. You think of God's wisdom in relation to his omnipresence. That he is everywhere present. Whether you ascend to the highest heights or to the lowest depths, there God is. The psalmist says, where can I flee? The answer is nowhere. And what wisdom that gives. There's nothing, nothing removed from him. You think of God's relation of his wisdom to his omniscience, that he knows all things. He's not only omnipresent, but he knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows the inward things that we never bring to expression. He knows things that academics don't know and things that scientists know and things that philosophers don't know. And he knows them infinitely more than any of us. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And so what wisdom must reside in the one, what wisdom must be with the one who knows everything and who knows everything perfectly without flaw and without deficiency. You think of God's wisdom in relation to his power. You think that God is wise, but not only is he wise, he is able to accomplish. He is able to do according to his wise purposes. God's wisdom is not just some intellectual capacity in him where he's accumulated a lot of facts and he knows a lot of things, but he is altogether powerful and he can apply and his wisdom perfectly and effectually and powerfully. Think of God's wisdom in relation to his goodness. You know, a wicked person who is wise, we call a schemer, a deceiver, somebody who uses their wisdom for wicked ends. But God is altogether good. God is altogether good, and his wisdom is wed to his goodness. You think of God's relationship between his wisdom and his sovereignty, or his wisdom and his love, his wisdom and his patience, and on and on and on. And brothers and sisters, when we begin to see that, when we begin to behold our God, when we begin to know him, and we begin to see that, we say with Job, with God our wisdom and might. God has counsel. God has understanding. And the only posture we have is to be under him. In our counseling, in the advice we give, to dig out of the storehouse of his wisdom, especially as it is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to apply it to people's lives, but to never see ourselves to the side or above the wisdom and the understanding of God. And Job is saying, you three have failed. You have failed to recognize that God is the one with whom there is wisdom and understanding. And because they have failed to see that, because they have failed to acknowledge that, their counsel is altogether worthless. Brothers and sisters, the best place you can be when you offer counsel to others is under the wisdom of God. There is no other place. Wisdom toward God. But finally, Job's friends fail in having humility toward others. They failed to have humility in the estimate that they had of themselves. They failed in having humility toward God. They also failed in having humility toward others. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? In chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 2, Job says, what you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Quite literally, inferior there means I do not fall before you. I don't fall before you. You know, some time ago, one of my very good friends called me. And he said, Kyle, I need your advice. I need your counsel on something. I said, well, explain to me what's going on. And he was at a crossroads in his life where he had multiple options set before him, and he was trying to choose the best course. He was trying to choose the best option. And he said, what would you do? What's your counsel to me? And I said, well, why don't you give me a couple days to think about that? I'll get in touch with you again. I'll call you and we'll discuss that. And so I did that. I thought through it and I came up with what I thought he should do. And I came up with all kinds of supporting evidence and logical reasoning, rationale. And I thought, here surely is a great path forward for my friend. And a couple days later, we were talking on the phone and I gave him my perspective. And I said, here's what I think you should do. A, B, C. Here's the reasons. E, F, G. And I just really solved all the problems of your life. Well, a couple of weeks later, my friend called me. And I said, hey, how did that work out? What did you end up choosing to do? And he said, and he began to relay to me that the choice he made was actually the exact opposite of what I had counseled him to do. It was the exact opposite of all the advice that I had given him. And I'll admit, in a moment of transparency here, that in my heart was this festering, wounded ego. What? You didn't listen to my counsel? You didn't take my advice? I'm Kyle Borg. And I just gave you the best counsel in all the world. It was logical. It was rational. It was watertight. And I began to wonder, I didn't say it out loud, but I began to wonder, how on earth could he not take the counsel that I gave to him? How? And as I was struggling with that, I was rebuked by the word. I was rebuked by the word and what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Paul is saying, it is before God and God alone that a man or a woman stands or falls. Because God alone is master. And the rest of us are servants of him. And I felt the rebuke deep in my heart that I had carried myself with such pride and arrogance, even in secrecy, toward this friend, acting as though it was before my counsel that he stood or fell. And I think, in a sense, that's what Job is rebuking his friends with. I'm not inferior to you. I don't stand or fall at your counsel. You act like I do. You've put yourselves in a higher position toward me. You've acted like you're my master, my lord, my king. And Job is saying, praise him for his boldness and his courage. I don't stand or fall before you. And in fact, he goes on in chapter 13. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. And in verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Job is really essentially saying to his friends, I've given you a chance to speak. It's time for you to be quiet. It's time for you to be quiet. And it is time for me to stand before my master, before the Almighty, and argue my case. Your time of talking is done. And now, ultimately and at the end of the day, I'm responsible to God. That's not a trite thing to say. Some people throw that around in today's culture like it's nothing. My judge is God. You're right. Your judge is God. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And the judge of all the earth will demand a reckoning. And he will demand an account to be given to him. It is not a trite thing that Job is saying. You almost get that in the sense, but I would speak to the Almighty, to the one who is altogether mighty. Because he's my master. Before him I stand and fall. And you see, brothers and sisters, there's an arrogance in Job's friends. Job, you stand or fall to our counsel. And it's the type of arrogance, it's the type of pride that often festers in our own hearts. When we put ourselves, when we exalt ourselves in other people's lives to be their master, to be their ultimate king, to be their ultimate judge, and we forget that we don't hold that position. You are not the Almighty. And sometimes on Monday morning, I need that reminder in my own heart, and I suspect you do too. You, me, we are not Almighty God. But like Job's friends, we like to play the part. We like to carry ourselves in that way with those we advise and those we counsel. We like to put ourselves in that place. But how we must remember, brothers and sisters, how we must remember that at the end of the day, no one ultimately answers to us. Now, children, don't run with that. I'm not telling you you're not responsible to your parents. You are. You don't get to look at your parents and say, be quiet, I'm done with you. I'm going to go take my case to the Almighty. That's sinful, and the Almighty rebukes you in his word by his Spirit for that. But we need to remember that ultimately people do not answer to me. People do not answer to you. They answer to God, as the one who is the Almighty Master. And we need the humility to recognize that. And it can be so very hard. It's kind of like this. Sometimes when I'm driving down the interstate and I'm already going a little over the speed limit, you get an antsy driver behind you. And they begin to tailgate you. And I often think to myself, I'm often torn between two options. And one of them is to speed up, to give in to the pressure. To say, okay, I'm going to put my foot on the gas and I'm going to go faster because you're tailgating me. But I often in those moments think to myself, but you know what? At the end of the day, I'm not answerable to them. I'm answerable to the police officer who pulls me over. I'm answerable to them. No matter how much that person behind me pressures me, I'm responsible to another, not to them. And it's a bit of a silly illustration, but it gets to the heart of what I am saying. Brothers and sisters, those around you, those whom you counsel, those who you speak advice into their lives are not answerable to you. You know what I wish as I think upon this? I wish would accompany every counsel that I've ever given somebody is that reminder. To be grateful, to speak counsel into their lives, but to remind them, you don't stand or fall before me. And you know what I wish accompanied every piece of counsel I've received from people? That same reminder. And we need the humility toward others to recognize they do not stand or fall before us. What I've been trying to say this morning to would-be counselors, and we are all would-be counselors. We are all counselors. Your character matters. And what matters, well, there's many things that matter, but what comes to the front as Job reproves his friends is the absolute need for humility. And where does that humility come from? Brothers and sisters, the humility that Job's friends lack, the humility that you and I need in our counsel and in our advising of others is a fruit that only grows upon the tree of divine grace. It is a fruit that only comes in union with Jesus Christ. It is a fruit and a characteristic and an attribute that will only come as the Spirit sanctifies us. And what that means at the end of the day, when we speak of the character of the counselor, is that what matters is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness to the one who was humble, to the one who did not consider equality with God to be robbery, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. What we see in this passage, in the failure of Job's friends, is that to be the best counselors we can be to one another, in expression of our fellowship, in expression of the bond of the Spirit, in expression of the gifts of grace, the person best equipped to do that is the one who is most like Jesus Christ. So let us pray that the Lord would make us humble, that we would not fall into the snare of the devil, becoming like Job's worthless physicians, but that by his grace, by Christ-likeness, we might imitate something of the one who is the great physician. Let's pray.